We're dealing with the great prayer of Paul here in Ephesians, one of the great prayers in the Bible. And we've looked at several aspects of his prayer. And one of the main things that we've considered thus far has been Paul's prayer that the Ephesians might know more of Christ, know more of the salvation and the power that the Lord wrought in their lives by saving them. And now he does enter into the part where he asks the Lord to empower the Ephesians to really know what they have in Christ. And we find this in verse 19. You notice how many times he uses the word power, might, three times at least in one verse, where he tries to pack in as much as he can into one verse to describe the power of our salvation. Listen to how he describes it. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. So you, just from an initial reading of it, get the emphasis that Paul is making here on the power of God. And he describes it as exceeding greatness or surpassing power. Now, that word for exceeding greatness can literally be mean to throw beyond the unusual mark, and figuratively means to excel or surpass. It is exceeding. And the question is, exceeding what? Well, Paul speaks in the scripture elsewhere of the love of Christ, which passeth all knowledge, and of God being able to do exceeding abundant above all that we can ask or think. The power which is really at work in believers today is in its nature so transcendent and so immeasurable. It passes thought and desire and knowledge. And I think we sense that when we read this verse here in Ephesians 1. Paul's having a hard time coming up with adjectives and words to describe the power of God in salvation for sinners. One commentator asks this question: what is the greatness of the power to us who believe? It is the power that he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The resurrection power that raised up the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead is the power that works in every single believer. Isn't that wonderful and magnificent? This is what Paul says in verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. So the power that Paul has, it's exceeding, but he then specifies the power that he has in mind. It's resurrection power. And he clarifies that by writing verse 20. So we know that this power that Paul is describing is the power of the resurrection. Now, the power of God that was wrought by God in Christ works in me and in you who are believers. And then when we look at the resurrection and we consider the resurrection, look at our Lord's body in the tomb. Consider where he was. It was a cold with the coldness of death, still with the stillness of death, slain because of our sins. And then look at our Lord now at the right hand of the Father on high. Here is Christ glorified in the life that is life indeed. And the measure of the power that is to us, what who believe, is that mighty power which entered into Jesus Christ and resurrected him from the dead. That power works in every one of us. Do we realize that? No, we don't. We forget that, don't we? We don't think about that often enough. That the same power that raised Christ from the dead works in us, in every believer, every child of God. Now, the word for power here that Paul uses is the Greek word dunamis, from which we derive the English word dynamic, which describes that which is marked by usually continuous and productive activity or change. It is the same word that is used in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power or the dunamis of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That which is dynamic is characterized by energy or forces that produce motion as opposed to that which is static. Another English word comes from this word dynamos, and it's dynamite. And since dynamos is used by Paul to describe the power of God, some have suggested that the gospel is God's dynamite. Have you ever heard that before? And it sounds, when a preacher uses that word and he applies it that way, it sounds really like a good way of describing God's power, but it's really a misapplication of the word dunamis if you use it as the dynamite of God, because this is a misapplication of the English derivative in an attempt to try to picture the life-saving power of the gospel. Dunamis does not refer to explosive power, as if the gospel will blow men to bits. But as discussed above, it refers to that intrinsic power or dynamic. So yes, the word dynamos, what is derived from that word is dynamite, but we don't use it. We don't use the gospel in those terms that it blows people to pieces like dynamite does. Now, how Paul is using this word is he's using it as, in a sense of, it's a dynamic, an internal power that works in the believer continuously. And the gospel is dynamic. God's dynamic, and so is powerful in the transformation of human lives. This same power resides in believers because we are in Christ and He is in us. And it's interesting, when you analyze this prayer of Paul, in this context, Paul does not pray, "Lord, give them power." He prays, "Lord, help their spiritual eyes to see and appropriate the power they already have resident within them." This power is already in us. It's not something that we need to ask for. We need to realize, we need to be aware that that power is within us. The incomprehensible, dynamic power of the resurrected Christ is already working in all of us. There's a key text that deals with this in Philippians chapter 3. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Here's another prayer of Paul. Paul is praying out of his own heart's stirring to be more like the Lord. And listen to what he prays. He says, "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, that by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." He prays for the power, that he may know the power of the resurrection. He's not praying for that power. He's praying that he may know it, that he may be aware of it, that he may realize that that power of the resurrection resides in him. And that's so important for us to understand, that this power resides in us now. And we oftentimes, as God's people, forget this or not aware of this or realize this. And we need to stop and think what Paul is praying here. And like Paul, we need to pray for the same thing in our lives, that the Lord might make us aware, wake us up to the reality of who we are in Christ. And I don't think people today, many people in the church, are being told what they are in Christ. They're not being told of the power that resides in them because of Christ. That same power that rose Christ from the dead. There's no one truth that will have greater power over us when properly believed than the truth that Christ has risen from the dead. His resurrection confirms the truth of the Christian faith, makes it certain that there is a future state and that the dead will also rise. dispels the darkness that was around the grave and shows us that our great interests are in the future world, not in this world. The fact that Christ has risen from the dead, when fully believed, will produce a sure hope that we also shall be raised, and we will strengthen us to bear trials for His sake with the assurance that we shall be raised up as He was raised up on the last day. And Paul's classic treatise on the resurrection is found in 1 Corinthians 15. And he goes through different suppositions. If the resurrection didn't happen, then therefore we are most miserable of men. But he goes through each supposition, and he goes through the hypothetical situation. If the resurrection had not taken place, then we would still be dead in our sins. If the resurrection had not had taken place, then everyone that had lived before us who believed in God, their faith would be in vain. He goes through all these suppositions, and he gets to the final supposition, and he says, if the resurrection had not taken place, then we would be most miserable men. But it has taken place. And it's not just for us to think about some future state, but it's for us to think about now. The power of the resurrection resides in us, because that power saved our souls. It regenerated us. It made us new creatures in Christ. And this is what Paul prays for the Ephesians to know, to be aware of, to realize, and to take possession of. Because it's theirs. It's theirs for the taking. That's why Paul links the power of the resurrection with the knowledge of Christ. And that's what he's praying for these believers, that they may know the power that saved their souls and the power that will save their souls. It's the same. It's that power that raised Christ from the dead. And that thrills the heart of the believer. Because it's God's power, it's divine power, it's not human power, it's not human effort, it's not based upon what we do or what we think or how we're living, but it's based upon a power that's outside of us, that has come into us and now resides in us and continuously gives us that power now to live for Christ. Listen to what one Bible commentator writes. He says, one of the things which a Christian should most earnestly desire is to feel the power of this truth in his soul, that his great Redeemer has burst the bands of death, has brought life and immortality to light, and has given us the pledge that our bodies shall rise. What trials may we not bear with this kind of assurance? What is it to be dreaded in death if this is so? What glories rise to the view when we think of the resurrection? And what trifles are all the things which men seek here when compared with the glory that shall be ours when we shall be raised from the dead? Trifles. You know, you look at the little toys and trifles of men, you know, they glory in their cars, and they glory in their houses, and they glory in their lawns, and they glory in their boats, and they glory in this, and they glory in that. And those are nice things, but they don't last. And that doesn't give you any lasting hope or peace. These are just triflings. But for the Christian, the glory that we have is everlasting in nature. The glory that we have will never end, will never be taken from us. And this resurrection that we believe gives us that hope, gives us that confidence and that boldness that not only am I going to be with my Lord in a future state, but I'm going to have the present power to live for my Lord now by that same power. And that's the power that Paul is talking about here in Ephesians 1, verse 19. Any questions before I move on? I think there's so much here in terms for the Christian to be edified by and to really be encouraged by. I'd like to move on to another point before we leave this point. But any comments or any questions regarding the kind of power that Paul is talking about here in his prayer? pray that the Lord will give us the same kind of spirit and attitude in the place of prayer, to pray for these things. They're so transcendent and yet so needed in the church today. And Paul shows us a very important model for prayer, that we are to come to the Lord and ask the Lord to help us and request the Lord to do things for us. But we're also to pray in this way, in a sense, to pray so that people can hear what we really believe and what we really are all about. This is what we are all about here, brethren, when it comes to our faith, is that we are empowered by the same kind of power that rose Christ from the dead. And that should be incorporated in our prayers. It shouldn't just be we pray for this and for that, for me and for her and for them, but it's to reflect upon the great doctrine and truths and theology that we have in our possession, and that should come out in our prayers. What an example for us to follow. Okay, let's go on to verse 19. Did you have a question, Pat? I'm sorry.
I was just going to say something.
Sure, sure.
Sometimes I wonder what it's like when you ask us if there's any questions or comments, and then you don't get any. And I'd just like to say that the way you're presenting this, it really does answer the questions. It presents it to us in such a way that it's pretty much taken care of, you know what I'm saying? And I just wanted you to know that the way that you have been doing this entire study, I found incredibly a huge blessing and very, very edifying and revealing as what the scripture is saying in these verses. So I just wanted to say that because sometimes it might be a little bit concerning for you when you're not getting feedback, but it's because you're covering it so well that sometimes there's not a lot of questions or comments.
Yeah.
Well, I
don't want to feel like anyone's left out. If there's something that I read or something I said that triggered something in your heart and said, oh, you know what, I thought about this. That's all I'm really. Yeah, that's my main intent. It's just to give you an opportunity, to maybe share a thought or to. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Well, that's good. I'm glad God's word, and this is what edifies us and encourages us, is God's word, and it's what's going to build our church. It's what's going to, if we really want to build it according to the way God has planned for us to build, we have to build it according to God's word. And if we teach these truths from God's word, then we're edified and encouraged. That's the means of grace. That's why. It's such a blessing, to be here to study God's word and to be taught from the scripture, because it's God doing the work, not man. Okay, let's move on then. And in verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? Notice that phrase, to usward who believe. Believe refers not just to an intellectual assent to the truths of the gospel, but to having a saving belief that affects the heart, resulting in a transformed, supernaturally directed conduct based on the truth believed. In other words, it's just not believing about Christ, it's believing Christ. A lot of people out there that believe about Christ and believe about the Bible, believe about religion, but they don't believe Christ. They don't have that personal belief. They don't have that intimate belief, that trust. They have facts, and they've assented to these facts, and they agree with these facts, but these facts have never reached their heart. And it's never transformed them. It's never changed them. And I like what one preacher said, if Christ hasn't changed you, then he hasn't saved you. Christ hasn't changed you, then he hasn't saved you. And I think that's so true. And that's what real belief is. Thus, to believe is to obey and to stake one's life on the truth of the gospel, manifesting a lifestyle in accordance with that truth. Genuine belief is a firm conviction of the truth, a surrender to that truth, and a conduct that results from that surrender. The conduct or works doesn't save us, but does demonstrate the belief to be genuine. And that's what James was really teaching in James 2. Faith without works is dead. He's saying that if you say you have faith, if you say you believe and your works contradict that, then what does that show in terms of genuine faith in your life? And that's the word that Paul uses here in Ephesians 1:19. To us who believe. Not this easy believism that you just say yes to Jesus and then you just keep living the way you have always. Or you this cheap scam religion called Christianity that's going on all everywhere around us. Now this belief is validated by a life changed, a life transformed. And that's God's work. Now, we see all kinds of men's work today because men say they believe and then they fall back into sin, or men say they believe and they come to the conclusion, well, I still am living in sin. And that's not God's salvation. When God saves, He changes and He transforms. And this is what Paul is saying, that this power has affected everyone who has believed. Notice the word for believe is in the present tense, which describes those who are continuously believing, as for example would be demonstrated by their lifestyle, which is generally not perfectly directed Godward and heavenward. And I think the important point that we need to make is that this faith is not perfect faith, but it is a general way of life for the Christian. That yes, we do fall, yes, we do stumble, yes, we do make mistakes, and we sin, and it grieves us when we sin. But our general tenor of life, our general direction now is Godward, heavenward. The definite article in the Greek, the, precedes the word believe. The belief, which literally means the believing ones. They are genuine believers. We're here today, we are believing ones. We are continuously believing on Christ and His salvation. We can't put any hope in what we've done in the past. We have to now come to the present and believe in the same things that we have believed in the past regarding Christ, but we have to believe them, we have to trust in them, and we have to have them affect us in such a way that it'll change our lives and it'll give us a life that is God glorifying. And if there are certain changes that need to be made, then the Christian will make them. Christians will break bad habits. The Christian will listen to counsel. The Christian will receive rebuke if necessary. The Christian will want to be like his Savior at all costs, and he'll do whatever it takes to live a life that reflects the work of God in his life. So that's what Paul says here in terms of those who have had that work done in their hearts, their believers. And we are continuously believing in Christ. That never stops. When Christ regenerated us by the Spirit of God, and when we were awakened by our sins, faith was born and we first believed. But from that point on, we just continue and continue and continue to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why The child of God never really tires from hearing the gospel, because that's the gospel of Christ is what made us believe in the first place. And as we learn more about Christ, and as we study the gospel, and as we grow and sanctify in the Spirit, the more we're going to want to hear the gospel presented, even to sinners, but also even to God's people. Because the gospel should be always presented in the preaching of the word. The gospel should always be presented in the teaching of Scripture. Because that's the power of God unto salvation. And that's what made us believe in the first place. So Paul goes on and again says in verse 19, according to the working of his mighty power. He comes back to that theme of power. One commentator remarks, it is difficult to give a clear distinction between the three Greek words that expand on the meaning of the surpassing greatness of his power, dunamis. But in simple terms, it pictures the piling up of similar terms in an attempt to convey the magnitude and capability of God's incomprehensible and infinite power. And that power is in believers because we are in Christ and He is in us. These positions picturing an immutable, solemn, binding covenant relationship. Notice the word he uses here in verse 19, working. According to the working, it's the word energeia, which we get the word energy from. It describes effectual working, efficiency or active, effective power. It is exclusively a Pauline word used only to describe superhuman or supernatural power, whether that of God or of the devil. It is energetic power, energy put forth or energy put in operation. And this word energeia, for example, describes God's power in raising Christ. In Colossians 2, verse 2, Paul writes, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And in this verse, that phrase is very interesting, the faith of the operation of God. Sinners were quickened, changed, and saved by means of faith in Jesus Christ, which faith was produced by the operation or energy of God. That's hard for our minds to get wrapped around that verse. The faith of the operation of God. Believing is the act of the soul, but the grace or power to believe comes from God Himself. It is my faith, but it is God's power that saves. And there you have it, right there on that phrase. The faith of the operation of God. It's my faith, but it's God's power that enables me to believe. And yet God says it's your faith. It's not God's faith. God doesn't believe for you. I believe. And yet, I can't believe unless God gives me the power to believe. That's what the text says. Can I explain it in a sense that would make us really understand it? I don't think we can really explain it. It's a mystery. It sounds like, well, if it's my faith, then it must be my power too. And I think there is where you have a lot of extremes in theology. Some say it's my faith, so therefore it must be my power. Then you know, others say, almost like it's God's power and it's God's faith that works in you. And that's not right either. No, it's my faith, but it's God's power. And we need to keep that balance. We need to keep that in mind. Because if we don't, we can go to extremes on this view. And you really have the debate of between Arminianism and Calvinism here. What is it? Is it one or the other? It's both. It's both. And that's what Paul is saying here by using that language, the faith of the operation of God.
It would have to be both. and that everything that God does, He does for His glory and for our good.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's still man's responsibility, but still God's glory. It has to be.
Mm-hmm. But you have the two major branches of theology.
Yeah.
Would
it's a hard time to grasp.
It is. Yeah, and I think that that's one of the things that men try to do is they try to take away that tension by saying it's either or. It's either it's my faith and it must be therefore my power, or it's God's power and it must be God's faith in me. And well, we're almost like robots. God just tells us, go here, but it's really God doing it. That's not the way it is either. No. Yes, brother.
We have a tendency to almost demand that we understand it on a human level. And it's far, far beyond.
Right.
Human level. You know, that ought to be one of the great comforting things, is that we cannot fully comprehend God. That ought to give us great confidence in our God. Because if He was someone, and He was in a particular way that we could fully understand, then we would be with Him.
Right.
You know, so... personally, I find
very
comfortable in the fact that I cannot fully comprehend God.
Right. Right. Yeah. And if we start with that premise, if we can't fully comprehend God, there should be a humility that we have in terms of approaching God and His salvation. And I think in theology, down through the years, there has been a lot of arrogance and pride on part of men to try to say, well, I've got it. The light bulbs come on. I finally figured out God. I finally figured out His salvation. And this is what it is. I believe and I have the power to believe. Well, that's not right. Arminianism or hyper-Calvinism. God has the power. It's all God. And there's nothing you can do if you're not the elect. Too bad. What about human responsibility? What about, I've got to repent of my sin. I've got to trust in Christ. What about that aspect of it? So you have these two extreme views. And I think we really have to pray for wisdom and grace and humility. And I think humility is a key word here. Humility is not saying that we don't want to know the truth. We want to know the truth, but like Pat said, there are just some things that we cannot know because we're finite and we're creatures. And only God knows things and will ever know things. And I think Paul, as he prays this great prayer here in Ephesians, we can analyze his prayer, and we are analyzing his prayer and his words, but I think that if Paul could stand here today and tell us what he meant or tell us what the Scripture is saying, he would say, you know, that these things are so great and so transcendent and so incomprehensible that I can't even find words in human language to really come to grips with what's going on here in terms of the power that's working in our salvation. And the energy and the operation of God here, it's just above me. And if it's above Paul, it's above everybody else, because Paul is the greatest theologian that ever lived, next to Christ. Okay, and then another verse I'd just like to mention is Philippians 3, verse 21, with regards to this idea of working this energy that Paul talks about. He talks about it in Philippians 3:21. We read in Philippians 3:21 that our Lord Jesus Christ will change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able to even to subdue all things unto Himself. The same word working is used by Paul in Ephesians 1 verse 19. That is, such a change demands the exertion of vast power. How can our vile bodies be changed into a glorified body? How can our bodies, which the flesh has decayed and are just bones, And sometimes we don't even have the bones left. How can a body who's believed in Jesus Christ over 1,000 years ago receive a transformed body when Christ comes back? It's by the power of God. Even if a person would go through cremation, cremate the body and put them in a little canister and just throw them out into the water, and that would the water it would just be spread all around the water there. Christ says that if he was a believer, and I'm just giving you that as an example, Christ is going to have the power to be able to transform that decayed body into a new body. Only God can do that. Only God can take that kind of decay, that kind of effect, and cause it to become a glorified body. And it's the same type of word that's used in our salvation. How can a sinner be saved? How can a sinner be forgiven of their sins? Only by the working of God's power. Man can't save himself. It's impossible. Just like we can't create in us a new body when we die and call it glorified. Only God has that power. Only God exerts that energy for a new body for His people. So everything he can make is subject to His will. And he that has this power can change our humbled and debased bodies so that they shall put on the glorious appearance and form of that of the Son of God Himself. What a contrast between our bodies here, frail, feeble, subject to sickness, decay, and corruption, and the body as it will be in heaven. And what glorious prospect awaits the weak and dying believer in the future world when God gives you your new glorified body. You're not going to feel weakness any longer. You're not going to suffer. You're not going to feel pain. You're not going to suffer, cry. No more tears shed. It's going to be a glorified body. And it's all done by the energy and power of Almighty God. So we don't understand these things. We can't comprehend these things. But because we can't understand those things doesn't mean it isn't true. It's true. And that's where the scientist, that's where the atheist, that's where he is showing his folly, because if he doesn't understand it, then therefore he concludes that must not be true. I must be able to understand in order for it to be true. And that's not true at all. There's so many things that we don't understand on the human level that are still true. Things that we haven't discovered in the universe that are still true. Man is still looking and probing and searching for things that hasn't even found yet. And you're going to say that, oh, because we haven't found them and discovered them, those things don't exist? I've never been to the country of Great Britain, but I believe that it exists. Be a fool to say, oh, because I haven't been there and I haven't seen it for myself, then it doesn't exist. And that's some of the foolish reasoning that people use when it comes to not believing in Christ and not trusting in His salvation. So we'll continue our study here. I had a few more thoughts, but we're all out of time. But I just hope that as we continue through this study, that the Lord will continue to encourage you, edify you, and help you to incorporate some of these things in your own prayer life. You know, we're always wanting to learn more about prayer. Lord, teach us to pray. Well, the best way to teach, best way to learn to pray is to study from the prayer warriors in Scripture. And here in Ephesians 1 is one of the great prayers in Scripture, the Apostle Paul, and how we are to incorporate some of his thoughts into our own prayers. Let's all pray.